There is a message of tremendous magnitude for this day. It's one of the holy days of God, but it is the final holy day of God. And Jesus offered the promise of eternal life for those, of course, who respond in this age. And he prophesied the same opportunity which would be given to people who will be restored to physical life in the future. And that's the message of this day. And he gave it in John 7, verses 37 through 39, if you would like to follow along with me. Some wonder, did Jesus Christ keep the holy days of God? He not only kept the holy days of God, the Sabbath and the annual holy days, but he preached on those days, and we have a little bit of a record of what he had to say, some of the highlights. John 7 and verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But brethren, now Jesus Christ is glorified. 1 Corinthians 15 attests to that and gives witness to that fact that Jesus Christ is in a different position in fulfilling the plan of God than he was when he made the statements he did in Jerusalem so long ago now. 1 Corinthians then in chapter 15 and verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." That's the remarkable progression in the plan of God. And as I go through my sermon this afternoon, I want you to get a sense of how the plan of God is moving forward. And now we're kind of riding the bow wave of prophecy, looking way out, trying to get a view of what's about to happen to the earth, and not only in the near future, but the far future. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's including others in this writing, Paul is. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." We've been witness to that, and certainly yesterday when Mr. Link was going through his panoramic sermon about the holy days of God, that was brought out. The ones who are redeemed at the time of Christ's return, those who are truly Christians, will enter the family of God first. Now, when I say something like that, there's an indication that you mean some others may enter the family of God. I'm going to point out that as I go through the sermon that this is not the only day of salvation. This physical lifetime, these many thousands of years in which God has been working out his plan. I'd like to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and indeed we do, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Speaking of a resurrection, the first resurrection, we call it the resurrection of the first fruits. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Specifically pointing out, even though we know this scripture, the dead in Christ, a particular group of people who will be resurrected. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's also pay attention to what it says in verse 17, that we will always be with the Lord. If we are to attain that resurrection, brethren, then we've won our victory. And that's the promise. As we have been reminded during the Feast of Tabernacles, Christians, those who qualify as first fruits, will enter the kingdom of God, be given eternal life, and will rule with Jesus Christ throughout the thousand-year reign. And I'd like to, even though we've been there several times, I want to pick up one verse in Revelation 20 now to make a point. Revelation 20, again, this is talking about the first fruits. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first resurrection here is spoken of, and it is identified as a group of people who will reign with Jesus Christ for a definitive period of time. But some other factors are introduced here. Number one, it's a first resurrection. So if it's only a first, then obviously the implication is that there will be others. Also, it talks about the second death in the context of this verse. What in the world is a second death? Is that when someone is on the operating table and starts seeing images above them when they have a near-death experience? No, that's not what we're talking about here. Something far more direct, having far more importance in the work of God and in his plans. Now, I mentioned that this is not the only day of salvation. I'd like to give you a few scriptures because, again, these things we talk about on this day, we have an outline, but we'll be the first to admit that we only have an outline. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass dimly or darkly. You know, it's like holding up a colored glass that we can kind of see through, but nothing's really exactly distinct. Certain things, yes, we can make identifications, but working out all the details, that gets to be a challenge. Let's go to Acts 24 and verse 15, because the knowledge of more than one resurrection and a greater expanse to the plan of God was something that was part and parcel with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 24 and verse 15, and I'm just going to pick out a few things to make my point that this is not the only day of salvation. Paul, giving his defense, says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law," and continuing in verse 15, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Now, we know that in the first resurrection, it will not include the unjust. So we see here in Acts 24, verse 15, a mention of more than one resurrection. Daniel 12 and verse 2 gives us some more insight, and this is from the Old Testament, so again, it shows us the fact that this plan has been at play for a long time, and we know that Jesus Christ was crucified before the worlds began in type, in the plan of God. But now let's look at Daniel 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some, so we see a separation being mentioned here, some to everlasting life, but some to shame and everlasting contempt. What does that mean? Well, again, more than one resurrection, and each in his order. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Again, through this little section, I'm talking about those scriptures that can kind of give us support to the understanding that we have that this is not the only time that God is trying to save the earth and people on it. If he were trying to save the earth, he would save it. But if he's trying to save it today, he's failing miserably, we would say, because not many people are going to be in the first fruits. But that's not his intention. There will come another time. At any rate, 2 Peter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Okay, that's one part. And perdition of ungodly men. Destruction is mentioned here. Not just judgment, but destruction. So it's not judgment, destruction all combined, but I think we can understand by, again, putting the scriptures together that two things are happening here, just like we read in Daniel 12, verse 2. Now, Mr. Graham's mentioned this in his prayer earlier today, but I'd like to go to Isaiah 65, verse 20. It points out something that as we skip around the Bible, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, we start gaining a more certain picture of what God's plan is. Brethren, we understand that there will be these different resurrections because why? Because we're keeping the holy days of God. That knowledge has opened up the understanding of God's master plan for salvation in a way that it can in no other way be understood. And by keeping these days, God adds to our understanding. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 speaks of a time, said, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, but an old man who has not fulfilled his days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, various translations render this differently, but there is every indication that there will be a 100-year period following the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in which the resurrection of the unjust, those who have not yet had an opportunity to be called by God to come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world because he paid the price for the sins of the whole world. And God being fair will make sure that that happens. Isaiah 26, verse 19, I'm going to read this to you in the New International Version, but if you would like to turn there, you can kind of follow along to get the impact. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You will dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. That could apply in some ways throughout all of the resurrections, you know, when the first fruits are raised and brought from the dead, those who are dead, and also including those who are alive. There will be tremendous joy, as Mr. Rank was talking about. And by the way, I will mention that there was some pretty chewy meat on both what Rob and Eric were talking about today, if you really take time to mull that over. And it tied, as I thought about it and reflected on it, it really ties in with one major point I want to make out of this sermon. So hang on for that one as we progress. Okay, I wanted to give you five or six scriptures here to just make the point that there will be other resurrections. And there's more than I'll be giving you too, but let's continue a little bit along that line. John 5, verses 28 through 29. It's not just a matter of God coming back to the earth and rapturing people to heaven. We will not go to heaven. God will come to the earth to be with man, but it's going to be a new earth, a new Jerusalem. We'll, again, of course, read about that a little further along. John 5 and verse 28, Christ speaking and preaching, even then, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, includes this in his message. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Not the first fruits only, but all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, as it is better rendered here. Let me read it from the New Living Translation and see if it makes a little more sense to you. I'm going to read the last verse. And they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to judgment. Two resurrections being spoken of here by Jesus Christ. If you rise to life, not to be alive again, but you rise to life in the way Jesus Christ is talking about it, it is the first resurrection. And if you don't receive the calling of God during this lifetime, you continue in Satan's world, that's evil, you will rise to judgment. Or not just an automatic snap you out of the grave and put you back in the lake of fire kind of judgment, but rather a 100-year period in which the way of God will be taught. And that's what we understand at this point in time in the church, that in that future event, that will happen. Romans 14, verses 9 through 12. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God, everyone. The God of the Bible is saying here, and Jesus Christ as the judge of the earth is saying, that all will give account and all will bend their knee to him, even the rebellious. Several scriptures back the next point I'd like to make up, and it is a vital point for us to understand and get this sense of the scope of the resurrections that will happen and what this last day pictures. Jesus Christ will judge mankind. I think the scripture I just read from Romans bears that out, but let's look at a few more. Acts 10 and verse 42. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And you know, other times when the issue of the resurrection was brought up in between Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're trying to entrap Jesus Christ, he said that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, we see the point that God looks at these things and calls those things that are not as if they are. So death is not a limiting factor in his way. I think of these science fiction movies in which somebody is, you know, put in a canister and they survive for 200 years and then brought back to life. God has a better system for that. He just takes their spirit back and can reconstitute them based on that. What he can do is so far beyond what we can even imagine he can do. So we shouldn't limit him in any way in what his capacities are, let's say. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 1, speaking again of the fact that Jesus Christ will judge mankind. And this is made in many scriptures throughout the Bible, both directly and then in a peripheral way. But let's read 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. It said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So it's, again, you can see a process that is unfolding here. At his appearing, and I think we could also understand it, his kingdom, because his kingdom will then continue on, will incorporate after 1,000 years everyone who has ever lived, who has not yet lived and or been resurrected, which will mean the vast majority. We've at times and other times have thought about all the people that have possibly lived on the earth. And then you start thinking, how could all of those people be fed, clothed, housed? Well, the bigger issue for me is how could they all be brought back to life, housing them and feeding them and clothing? That's a piece of cake by comparison. No, it's God's capability, the God Jesus Christ spoke of, who, when he said that with God all things are possible. Now, here is a vital point out of my sermon, I think, and that is this, is that Christ is judging us now. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 10. I'm going to come back to 2 Corinthians a little bit later, but I just want to pick up in this chapter. It's interesting when we get to look at a topic and start researching it, how many things jump out of the scriptures at us to give us more understanding. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's the judgment process of Jesus Christ. We've been called to be among those who do the good things. Of course, the things we do not overcome, we need to be working on or have not overcome yet. Ephesians 2, verse 19. This starts focusing it in a little bit, I think. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It's important for us to understand that we are part of the household of God now. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 makes this point also, and I want to support what I'm bringing to you with, you know, several scriptures on these topics. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Does that mean that right now we are being judged by Jesus Christ before the throne of God? It does. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end of them who that obey not the gospel of God be? Then in John 5, verse 24, I'm talking here in this little mini section about Christ judging us now. It's important for us to understand this point that I'm making for what I'm going to talk about later, because it ties in so much with the meaning of this particular day, the last day of the feast, the last great day. John 5 and verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," that is the Father, "has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now, how is that possible? Well, hang on just a little bit longer. The Bible reveals the identity of some of those people who will be in the first resurrection, such as David, Daniel, Paul, you know, the list could go on, all of the disciples, the apostles. There are also references to those who will be in the next resurrection. I'd like to refer to a couple of scriptures in Luke, beginning in Luke 11, verses 31 through 32. We've read these scriptures before, but let's apply it now in the context of the meaning of this day and for a deeper understanding of what God is working out through the plan of His holy days. Luke 11, verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment." Oh, the judgment. Here we go again. When is that? Is that the first resurrection when Christ descends with the shout of the archangel and the blast of the trumpet? No. This is a different period of time. "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So they're talking about the men of Nineveh, talking about the queen of the south, people who will not be in the first resurrection. But let's continue in Luke 13, verses 22 through 30. Really an interesting part of this particular gospel. And remember that this message in the gospel about the last great day has to be preached. It's in the meaning of it. And we heard of just a tremendous example of that yesterday, as I mentioned before, from Mr. Link. Okay, Luke 13, verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved?" You know, that's a timeless question by the part of everybody. Quite the opposite is going to be the case in the plan of God. "And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We heard the gospel message, we just chose to let it go in one ear and out the other." That's that whoosh sound that, passes through the head. "But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, you all you workers of iniquity." Those, iniquity is lawlessness, those who do not obey the law of God. "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac." This is the time frame now. "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And I'll stop in that verse. So we see that the Bible clearly reveals that there will be individuals who will be resurrected later, and even in the context of these verses, it's the vast majority of people, not just a few people in the time of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of the fact that the nation of Israel would be saved. That applies to those of all generations, and eventually they will turn to God. And what applies to Israel applies to all of the other nations. Because, as we know, God called Israel to be priests to Him, to teach the way of God, to point people, all people. And remember, God so loved the world, not just Israel, that He gave Christ to die for us so that we could have eternal life. It's part of this plan, and it's something that really comes to a boil, so to speak, in the last great day. Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11 and verse 26, Paul makes his statement, and there's an interesting series of actually chapters here where Paul's treating this and contrasting the Gentiles and the promises given to Israel, how they had failed to honor God and to fulfill what He had called them to, and yet God is able to graft them back into the tree of salvation, so to speak, and that's what will happen. Romans 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins." Well, that applies, of course, in the millennium, when the kingdom of God is on the earth, but it goes further than that, brethren. It applies to that future time when mankind in bulk will be resurrected to be taught the way of God. Ezekiel 37, I'd like to go through verses 11 through 14, but let's look in a general way at Ezekiel 37, because it is them dry bones, as it's kind of unceremoniously sung about in a way, because it has a lot more meaning than that little song brings out. It talks about dead people being resurrected. And it is not a resurrection to the spiritual, it is a resurrection to flesh. Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14 is the part that I'd like to pick out. "Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" A metaphorical give and take response between God and the dead here. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." Then they're going to know. Even though we preach it in the gospel message, laying out the plan of salvation, the true plan of salvation that God has in store, most people have no idea. More people have died than will die before the return of Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of people, and right now there's 7 billion people on this globe. plus. And then another point about all of Israel being saved and the fact that it's not just Israel, but everyone. 1 Timothy 2:4. We heard scripture that's parallel to that read earlier by Mr. Rank in 2 Peter 3, I believe. 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking of God, it picks up here saying, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's more than just his desire. It's his plan. It is his will, and God will perform his purpose. Now, brethren, time's flying by here. We're getting closer to the second resurrection. The plan of God, there is the possibility of eternal death, and that's called the second death. And I'd like to point up that clearly the Bible talks about those who will perish. Their memory will cease to exist. We won't even recall them anymore in the new heavens and the new earth, but it's a warning. It's what Jesus Christ spoke of when he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not an ever-burning hell. That's an absolute lie, a fabrication of Satan and those who serve him. There isn't an ever-burning hell where people are going to be tormented. They're not going to be given eternal life. And that would require eternal life to be forever burned and tortured and toasted. And, you know, the whole sad commentary of Dante's Inferno that the Catholic Church promotes and the Protestant churches all follow. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Now we've already come to understand that we are, well, let me save that point. I want to make that a little different way. The judgment is out in front for those, even though they do die. Revelation 2:11. Now starts getting more specific. And this, brethren, is a message to the churches, as all of Revelation is. And really, only the churches of God truly understand the content of that book, of this book now. Revelation 2 and verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What in the world is the second death? You know, we come back to that question. But let's continue. It's mentioned several times. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 is, you know, kind of the bullseye of understanding for this day that we're keeping. Let's read that together. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and I'm pointing out the ominous reality in the plan of God that there will come a point when some who just refuse to repent and serve God, believe in God, walk in His way of living, will simply cease to exist. Revelation 20 and verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Especially talking about, and specifically talking about, how did you live your life based on the laws of God? Just because we ignore and put behind us the laws of God doesn't mean they have no effect. They have effect in our lifetimes, and they will have effect in the judgment. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, the grave, death and the grave were cast, the whole concept of dying, which Satan has been so instrumental in imposing when people chose to follow him. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. To be burned up, to be forgotten forever, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are consequences. Our God will not forever be tested with rebellion. He gave his son. There is a way out. Take the way out is what God is saying, so that you don't have to perish, but perish some will. Revelation 21 and verse 8. As the concept of the new heavens and the new earth are introduced, then we see in verse 8 this mention again about the second death. And it identifies who falls into this category, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Having said that, I want to also now follow up in saying that the gospel includes hope for humanity, real hope. Even though some have already forfeited their eternal existence in history, some will in the future, evidently, so that there will be a second death for some. But every indication, when Paul writes and when the Old Testament states that all Israel is going to be saved, that gives us great hope and a sense of the balance of these things. God is the God of love and light, truth, but he's also a God who will make sure that his laws prevail for the good of all. We, in preaching the gospel, are to proclaim the good news of God's plan for salvation, and that certainly includes, as I've said already, what is happening as pictured on this last great day. And now, just for a little bit of time, I want to talk about a few more things here, because there is even more. We can speak of the near future, the far future, but the Bible reveals an endless and eternal future for mankind in the family of God. And that's how all of this will come about. And what God is doing is building a family. And we, those of us who have kids and families, and you know, it gets near and dear when we put it into that comparison and that perspective, how much we care for those of our own. Well, God looks the whole of his creation in that way. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, is a stage-setting scripture that talks about, you know, again, big picture things here, sweeping accounts. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, to begin with. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away. Now this again is girdling a whole time frame that it's hard for us to grasp, but it begins with God reestablishing his government on the earth by sending his son here, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements with melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, more than likely coinciding with this lake of fire that will put an end to evil. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, I'll get them out here. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's the key part of this whole reading I'm stumbling along here on. In which righteousness dwells, and that's the future that's out in front of us. We've heard about that and the joy that that will bring. And I might ask you, what holy day in God's plan represents this that I'm just reading about? Well, the easy answer, I think, is all of them. This is the culmination of all of the holy days that I'm talking about now. The eternity that is out ahead of us. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Just a few supporting scriptures to give you a sense of this expansive, unending future that we're promised. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." This message of a new heaven, or new heavens and a new earth, comes out of the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament doctrine or teaching. "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." We're going to have a level of existence like that of God the Father and Jesus Christ, because we will be in his family. And joy and praise and everything positive you can think about is associated with God, not the negatives that are happening in Satan's world at this time. Daniel 12 and verse 3. Daniel 12 and verse 3. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." It is to our benefit if we are among those who do these kinds of things, to turn people to righteousness in whatever way we can. Because we are promised a part in the family of God that surpasses the 1,000-year period during the rule of Christ. That, of course, is going to be some of the fundamentals, you know, and opportunities, and those who participate in that time frame will not suffer the second death. But there's more. And even the church is specifically given a promise by Jesus Christ. And the promise given to this particular group of people, this era of the church, if you please, I've talked about before at the feast, but I want to go back to it now in the context of this sermon. One example for us is Revelation 3 and verse 12. The promise given here far exceeds the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Revelation 3 and verse 12, "He who overcomes." You notice that throughout the messages to the churches, Jesus Christ is holding out promises, rewards, if you please, for walking in this way of life. He knows our frame. He knows how hard it is. He did it. He is our high priest, and he suffered as we do. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." The new Jerusalem won't be in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That comes afterwards in the new heavens and the new earth. And a position in the administrative work of God throughout all eternity is being promised here, just like David was promised to be king over Israel forever. And the disciples to rule over the apostles to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are many other offices, as Christ said, that are being prepared. We have this opportunity I think we can make the case that we're pretty close to being the ones who claim this promise if we are faithful to God. Isaiah 9 and verse 7 also gives us some insight into that. I think maybe touched on that. But it talks about, again, a familiar scripture here. It talks about of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end, as we heard from Mr. Rank this morning, of the joy. Being God beings is going to be joyful. You won't have to have anointings, prayer request, injury. You will be eternal beings, as 1 Corinthians, immortal God beings for all eternity. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with a judgment and justice. Talking about Israel here. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Again, this puts it beyond the 1,000-year period. And that's why I say when you put all of the, if you stack all the holy days together, this is what can be said, and this is the promise that will be fulfilled. Now, finally, I just want to talk a little bit more about the family of God. 1 John 3, verse 1, just that one verse. We like to say favorite scriptures. These first three verses of 1 John 3 are certainly among mine. But this first verse, for my purposes this afternoon, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8, gives us a little more insight in and proof, if we need it, of the fact that that is who we are, who we can be. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, it says this, "For he has not put the world to come." Now, we could say that could apply to the millennial rule of Christ, but it also the new earth, the new heavens, "of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands.'" Just as he did Adam and Eve when he said, "Let them, mankind, have dominion over the earth." He has more in mind for that dominion, the works of his hands. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him." And it talks about Jesus in verse 9, but I want to pick up verse 10 through 13. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." To be one, they have to be of the same kind, the same family. They're not angelic beings, they're God beings. "For which reason," as Jesus Christ is, "for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren.'" These are quotes from the Old Testament. "In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And I can almost imagine, and since the choir was singing, this is my one little speculative moment here, of Jesus Christ standing up in the assemblies that appear before God and doing just that, of singing praise to God on our behalf and is, you know, kind of leading the choir in a sense. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Marvelous promises here in the book of Hebrews. 2 Corinthians 5. Now here, to me, is my little aha moment in sermon preparation. When things just got a little bit clearer. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is now, brethren. We are now forerunners of the new creation of God, the new heavens and the new earth, because we have the Spirit of God, just as Jesus Christ is. You think, if we hang on, if we don't give in, we are a new creation. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of God, brethren, the family of God. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We are a new creation now. Go home with that in your bonnet and understand that it is just yours to lose at this point in time. You know, the score is 500 to zip, and there's only 30 seconds left in the final quarter, if you hang on. Revelation 21. It is the message that Jesus Christ gave on the last great day, and now at the end of the Word of God in one of the final chapters, here we find it again. Revelation 21, verses 5 through 7. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He's got to start with you and me, if we've answered our call and stayed faithful. And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful. They're going to come about. They are the words of God, immutable." And He said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Anyone who thirsts, Christ said, come to me, and out of his bellies will flow streams of living water. That is the Spirit of God. Again, poetic, allegorical, but the meaning is that we will be God beings to wield, if you please, the Spirit of God, to use it for the task that God gives us, as He does now, in measure, as the earnest down payment we have of God's Holy Spirit, we are able to use at this point in time. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I don't know if, you know, in the context of what we go through day by day and the trials that we face and the news that we read, and I was listening to the news, and, you know, some of the family are going back on frontier, and guess where the Ebola plane is parked? In DIA in Denver International, so they're quarantining that plane there. we're going to face the very things in Matthew 24 that are being talked about. But as I mentioned before, you hear of wars and rumors of war. We've heard that. You hear of disease epidemics and, you know, earthquakes and all of these other things. But you also read in that chapter that persecutions are coming. We have recently talked about the fact, some among the ministry, that God has promised safety to His people if we are found to be qualified. But this is the time we have to hold our ground if we're going to be among those who will receive that kind of protection. Because the scripture says, you know, 10,000 can fall at your right or left, and in the Psalms, and no disease will come near. Well, we know a time from history when God did that for Egypt when they came out of, I mean, for Israel when they did come out of Egypt, and He made a separation. And I know that God will do that when it's necessary for us, and we can have that confidence because He has promised it. We have to just keep doing what we're doing. Again, as I stop and conclude here, I want to thank all of you for having a spirit of unity that I think is unique in anything that I've seen in recent time. And even though we have to divide up to be more Germany, but again, to confirm that, I think, Kaylin, we had, was it 6 or 7 baptisms? 7 baptisms at the feast in Germany. People who will be, as I've been talking about, and are being and becoming a new creation, as we are, forerunners of the time that this day pictures.